Welcome to Keep It 100 Podcast with Sean and Krista Smith. Join us in this space where we take on real issues with real insight and real inspiration. This podcast is for those not looking for temporary relief to change circumstance, but revelation to forever change lives.
Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of Keep It 100 with the Smiths.
Hey, what's going on everybody? This is your boy Sean.
We love our time with you and we're really excited for the conversation that we have. But we wanted to catch you up real quick on our last Momentum Night, which was just incredible. We had such an incredible gathering. We went back to our original spot of Oakland and I preached on the joy of the Lord because Sean and I really believe that this move of God that God's releasing right now, specifically in America, but certainly to the nations, is one that is rooted and grounded in God's joy. And the joy of the Lord broke out in the room, right, baby? It was incredible.
Man. There were a lot of people that were getting joy. They were getting free. Yeah. You know, sometimes there's a kind of joy where you just feel like there's a light laughter in the room. That was not it. What was in the room was people were getting free. Oppression was being broken off people. You could just tell even trauma, just stuff. We had everything. I mean, we had people get saved. We had a lot of people baptized in the Holy Ghost because our last Momentum Night was Pentecost Sunday weekend. Mm-hmm. And so I'd say we had a good, 15, 20 people baptized in the Holy Ghost. It was amazing.
Yeah, with five salvations. And we did have some people just hit with joy that looked like laughter. And that was really freeing and healing for them. Like the testimonies we got were really, really incredible. So we just saw so much breakthrough and freedom and dance and just the worship by the end was just so different because there was such a freedom. So with that being said, if you haven't gotten in the room for one of our Momentum Nights, you want to get in the room. Our next one is June 14th. It's going to be in Dublin, California at our home church, New Life. Our address and all the information is on our social media, specifically on Instagram. We will be probably posting some on Facebook as well. But look to our Instagram account, Rev Sean Smith, Mrs. Krista Smith. If you don't follow us today. Get that information. Get in the room. If you can be there, get there. It's going to be absolutely incredible. If you know someone in the Bay, they're not connected to the Momentum Movement, get them connected to the Momentum Movement. God is moving here in our midst because God said he's changing the narrative of California and we are seeing it.
Right. And our speaker is going to be Russell Joseph. So it's not just a Momentum Night. We're calling it Momentum Fire Night. And it's so cool because he pastors the Pursuit Church, which is really a movement. He is radical. You need to Google him if you don't know about him. Russell Joseph brings a fire. He's a revivalist at heart. Very intelligent, but very relevant, which it seems like it's a hard match to have in this hour. This a hard balance to strike. And so we're so excited to have him. And so you want to get there, get in the room, because sometimes you don't realize, but until you put yourself in the room, you don't realize the power that can be unleashed to you. Hey, we're super excited about this episode because in this episode, we're taking a break from our toxicity series because we have interview of a great friend of ours, Joe Oden. He is the founder and president of Joe Oden Ministries. He is an evangelist. He is an author. He's an equipper. And the author part we're going to talk about, he's got a brand new book out. Married to a beautiful, precious wife, Trisha. They've got wonderful kids. He actually has been called in terms of spirit-filled denominations and leading the entire denomination in the area of evangelism and calling that forth. So it's really excited. Joe has just been really powerful. He's been great in terms of what we've observed in terms of his ministry and friendship.
Oh, him and his wife are just incredible. They truly carry a portion of revival. God has really marked them, I believe, as catalysts where they travel and they minister. They're not only calling a denomination to revival, they're calling a nation to revival. And they go to churches and ministries and they just really have a portion. They're so authentic, really love their heart. It's so sincere. And they're just great friends. And we just so believe in what they carry. So we're so honored to have Joy on the Keep 100 podcast today.
Hey, as we go into this interview, I just want to throw this out too. He and I, we did street witnessing together during Mardi Gras in New Orleans there on Bourbon Street. It was amazing. So right now, join us in this interview with Joe Oden. Hey, Keep It 100 Tribe, as promised, we have a great friend of mine, an evangelist, a prophetic voice in the nation, and an author of a brand new book, Prayer That Ignites Revival. We have Joe Oden in the house on the podcast. Joe, what's going on, bro?
Sean, so honored to be with you today, man. It's always a pleasure to get to spend time with you, to talk to you. Looking forward to our time.
Hey, the same, man. Krista and I were just talking this morning just about how much we love you and Trish and how just pure. You guys are just walking in consecration, holiness, going forward in the era of revival, humble, man. We just appreciate all those things. We're going to jump in this. This is going to be an exciting episode, man. And it's keep it 100. And so we're going to be real raw, real real. But we always love to begin, Joe, with origin stories. And I've watched a couple MCU movies, and they're the popular thing is everybody wants to know your origin story. So, man, give us some aspects where our listeners could go, oh my gosh, this is incredible how the Lord has touched Joe's life. Share it with us, bro.
Yeah. You know, I was a drug addict, drug dealer, addicted to everything that goes along with that lifestyle, and really bound. One night I was doing a drug called LSD. That's not approved by the FDA, you know, the Food and Drug Administration. Taking a bit too much of it this particular night and was having what appeared to be an overdose. I came home early that night. My back was wrenched. I was contemplating going to the emergency room, and I turned on the television and just frantically began to channel surf. And I stopped on an unusual station that people on LSD definitely don't frequent, TBN. I mean, you know, that's a wild combination, LSD and TBN.
For real.
There was a guy that was preaching by the name of Jeff Finholt. Now, I wouldn't have stayed on that station long, but within the first second, Jeff points his finger in the camera and he says this: "There are some young people that are watching this program. You're hooked on drugs. You're in a deep, dark cave of drug addiction. But I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ is in the cave with you. He's going to bring you out, set you free, and you're going to preach the gospel around America." When he said that, the power of God hit me in that chair. I was instantly sober off the drug. And I'd love to say that I gave my life to Christ, filled with the Spirit right there. But I continued to do drugs. I continued to go in the wrong direction, stronger than I ever had before, from marijuana to crack. I mean, my life just began to spin. But I began to do two things, Sean, after that encounter that people that are hooked on drugs normally don't do. One, I would pray every night before I'd go to bed that God would get me in church. Secondly, I'd be at a party, and listeners, just give me some grace as I make this statement. I'd begin to prophesy. You say, "Joe, come on, you're on drugs. You're not saved. You're an addict. You're an alcoholic. What do you mean you begin to prophesy?" I'd never read Ezekiel, call things as though they are, even though they are not. I'd never read Proverbs, the power of life and death is in the tongue. I'd be at a party, highly intoxicated, and I'd sometimes stand on a chair. Sometimes I'd get on a table, and I'd say, "One day, real soon, I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ around America." My friends would say, "Joe, tonight at the party, do not do that. It's a buzzkill. Girls don't like it." There was something on the inside of me I had to let out. You know, when you have an encounter with God, it's not like getting mustard on your shirt with enough detergent. It comes out over time. It sticks. It stays. Fast forward, I had an altercation with an undercover police officer. I had drugs on me. I went to jail. I'm in and out of jail. The last time the judge put me in for a year, he let me out much earlier. And he says, "Here's your probation. You got to go to AA and NA every day." And then he said something that changed my life: a year and a half as an addict praying. And then he said, "And you have to go to church on Sunday and get the bulletin signed by a pastor, or I'm going to put you in jail for a year." Fresh motivation to go to church, picked a little Assembly of God church in Southern Alabama. Never had gone with any consistency to any Pentecostal church in any shape, form, or fashion. And I, 6 months in to my church sentence, literally getting the bulletin signed by the pastor each week, taking it to court, I walked in. I didn't know Christianese. I didn't know, you know, to say I feel the Spirit of God. But there was a team. I grew up in Mobile, Alabama. About 70 miles east is Pensacola, Florida, where a church called Brownsville was. And for our listeners that may have never heard of Brownsville, it was a church that experienced a five-year move of God. Pastor John Kilpatrick, evangelist Steve Hill, millions came through, hundreds of thousands were saved. And a gentleman was speaking from the church. And I'd heard people sing, talk, eulogies, sermons, Greek, but I didn't need funny. I didn't need another cappuccino. I didn't need a guest parking spot. I didn't need a clean bathroom. And I'm for all this stuff. You know, I didn't need a greeter at the door that was just extra special. And I think we should have all this. I needed somebody with an anointing to break the yoke. I didn't need humor. I didn't need good articulation. I needed the Holy Spirit to break the bondage off of my life. And when this gentleman began to preach, he was like John the Baptist raised from the dead. He said, "You got to run to the altar." I ran to the altar. I slid down. I'd been to 3 rehabs. I left a go-bound and a lead-bound. A one bowed knee. I stood up totally set free, clean, washed in the blood. And he steps off the platform. He said, "What do you need from God?" I didn't know exactly what to say. Long story short, this had never really happened in my church before. It never happened to me. I didn't have a frame of reference for it. He gently touches me on the head. The next thing I know, I get hit by the power of God, land on the ground. I get up. I sit on the altar because I wasn't leaving. Literally, Sean, the Shekinah glory of God began to fill the room, a mist. And I remember I looked up to God and I said, "Lord, if my friends that are hooked on drugs could feel this power that's running through my body right now, they'd get born again."
Wow.
And from that moment on, I just said, "My life for the gospel." I walked in bound by hell, death, and the grave. I walked out set free, baptized in fire, called to be an evangelist, and have never looked back.
Man, Joe, I've been your buddy. I didn't know the depths of the different experimentation phase of your life, man. And then the aspect of that encounter with God and the whole thing of you even being around Brownsville revival. And bro, I think that really leads us into kind of this next question. You know, you look at the moral condition of America today, and you were talking about just Brownsville and that revival. And it's funny about when I've noticed that somewhere in the formation of a vessel of the Lord, that they've been touched by a fire, and particularly a revival fire, that Acts chapter 2 Pentecost fire, there's something about that that distinguishes them, transforms them, and releases that catalytic element to the things that they're involved with. In the backdrop of the moral situation in America, why do you think revival is so imperative right now for the church? Maybe the church in North America, maybe the church of the Western world, or even across the globe. What would you say to that, Joe?
That's a great question. You know, Sean, if good articulation, I just graduated with a doctorate degree a couple weeks ago.
Congrats, by the way. I saw that.
But if good education, we're going to turn the needle in America. We're the most educated clergy in the history of the church in America. If well-to-do events, if money, we're the most financially backed church in the history of America. We're going to bring shift to America. It would have been done a long time ago. You know, I'm not trying to be provocative, but on Saturday, this Saturday, I don't leave till Saturday evening to go preach. And my wife got some information. We're helping Lou Engle with the A Million Women. And one of the ladies in Missouri that my wife is working with shot her a text. And again, I'm not trying to be provocative, but at 2:00 Saturday afternoon in downtown Springfield, Missouri, they're having a drag show for 10 to 17 year old Sean.
Wow.
And people are encouraged to bring their dollars and stick it in 10 year olds' underwear. Now, I'm not kidding. I wish this was hyperbole. I wish this was exaggeration. I wish everything above. I'm going down there. So, you know, having a sign saying this is wrong, that's not going to bring a shift.
Right.
Holding up a Bible, shouting, you know, preaching a certain theme, that's not going to bring a shift. It could bear some fruit. But what am I going to do? Take an invitation to my local church and say, "Hey, come visit us on Sunday." No, we need a baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire and a spirit of revival that brings shift. Well, you know, Sean, with the, you know, I'm not being political, but with the anti-Semitism Hamas rallies, these kids don't even know or comprehend what they're saying. How are we going to go to a Hamas rally and bring a real shift? It's going to take a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit that's only captured from the place of prayer. You know, the apostles, they prayed 10 days and preached 10 minutes and saw 3,000 saved. That's a great point to say in a church. And everybody shouts amen. But unless we begin to do things like that, we're never going to see shift. And I would say this, Remember when Jesus's disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, we ran across this man that had a demon that did not leave. That tells us that every other demon possessed person they prayed for got set free. Matthew 10, 7 and 8 already tells us that they healed the sick, raised the dead and cast out demons, but they couldn't move this one. And Jesus said, yeah, that kind only comes, and that place prayer meant place of prayer. Mm. What Jesus was saying was the place of prayer that you've established, Peter, the one of the senior apostles, John, Matthew, these guys that hung with the Messiah. He said the place of prayer that you've established today is not going to set the demon free that you're going to face tomorrow. You've got to increase that. And the level of prayer that we've been praying in the American church is not moving the demonic infiltration that we're seeing today. And we can go to all the preaching, read all the books, but unless it impacts the simplistic place of prayer, we're never going to see things like this shift. So I would just say to our audience, we have to rearrange our calendars to give ourselves to prayer in a way that we haven't done before.
Man, Joe. Oh, man. It's facts. It's true. It convicts. It burns. I just remember reading that early revival praying book. I mean, obviously, Brother Leonard Rainville, he had so many different books, revival praying and all his different books. Sodom had no Bible, and just obviously the great classic Why Revival Tarries. And he just so impacted me. And then I got a chance to spend a weekend with him. One weekend, he had really recommended, he would give this long list of books. They were old books, Cunningham Geikie commentaries, but he'd recommend books to young ministers to read. And the E.M. Bounds, somewhere along that, the E.M. Bounds classics on prayer, prayer with purpose, prayer. There was all different types of prayer. It really gripped me. And it's funny because I began to lean to prayer in two reasons. Number one, I had an encounter with Jesus myself where he showed up in the room. So he spoke to me audibly. So he set the bar high on the night that I came to Christ. But in addition to that, I was thrusted into ministry myself. And I feel like there's some listeners that fall in this category that you feel like you're in over your head. You know, maybe some pastor right now listening, maybe a young adult, a millennial, a Gen Z that you're working either in a Google or some sort of place like that, Starbucks, or maybe you're in a college and you're going, how can I make a difference where I'm at? It's easy to look at it. And what it did for me is I saw my inability, but then in the midst of seeing my utter inability, I saw God's super empowered ability. And I just thought, I got to tap into that. And so the only way I could do that is I had to get in a place of prayer and cry out to the Lord. So I love that you're talking about that. Maybe let's back step one. And maybe I should have asked you this question before the last one, although your answer was phenomenal. How, Joe, would you define revival? There's so many different definitions of revival. And unfortunately, there are watered down versions of revival that doesn't check the boxes of geographical transformation, of people hitting the altar in true, genuine repentance. Basically, their definition of revival, and I'm not trying to put myself as a revival police. I'm just looking at history and scripture. And I'm just thinking, you had a good meeting, man, but come on, you can't call that revival. You know what I'm saying. So how do you define revival, my friend?
Yeah, I'm with you, bro. I was at a conference the other day in California, and the worship leader was going, this is revival. And I don't normally do this, but when I got at the mic, I said, this is not revival like the worship leader just said. We're not in revival.
You're a prophet, sir. That's what I'm
saying. Trying to be, you know, rude, but that leads people to a false finish line. And oh my. You know, they think, well, this is the height of revival. It was a decent worship set. So I'm with you. I think people throw that term around so much that it cheapens the real thing. So this is Owen Murphy, eyewitness account, Hebrides Revival, one of my favorite revivals in the history of revival.
Yes, sir.
When you talk about human cooperation and divine sovereignty, this is how he, and I quote him in my new book, Prayer That Ignites Revival, because I couldn't find a better definition. This is what he says. When men in the streets are afraid to open their mouths and utter godless words, lest the judgments of God should fall. When sinners, overawed by the presence of God, tremble in the streets and cry for mercy. When without special meetings and sensational advertising, the Holy Ghost sweeps across cities and towns in supernatural power and holds men in the grip of terrifying conviction. When every shop becomes a pulpit, every heart an altar, every home a sanctuary, and people walk softly before God.
Wow.
That's my definition of revival.
Wow. I love that. I mean, I, and your line, we're leading people to a false finish line. I don't think that it could be stated more succinctly or more accurate, because I feel like if what we call is revival and all it is a good meeting and people got a little bit excited, they shouted, they hopped, they fell down, whatever, but you don't see the permanent transformation, you don't see geographic community transformation, you don't move the needle, take ground in the spirit, I feel like we've taken a thimble of water, a thimble like a seamstress would use, and we've called that revival when God wants to give us Lake Superior out there. And you just look at what the greats, in terms of great revivalists at time past, what they prayed and contended for. And when it finally came, you know, it was so awesome. And we have yet to do it. And so I feel like if you want to call your stuff a stirring, you want to call your stuff, hey, we're having an awakening. We're having encounter services. We're believing for revival in the services. We're on the brink of, you know what? Cool. But I think the way you said it is perfect. We have to be careful about leading people to a false finish line. And I think that's so important. How key is, because you were mentioning just Pensacola. And it's funny, I got on a plane. I was super tired. I was flying back from Leesburg, Georgia, doing some meetings. End up being on a plane right next. It wasn't Pastor John Kirkpatrick. He was one of the pastors at Brownsville. So, man, I immediately sat up. And for the entire plane ride, I asked this brother questions, had him pray for me. And I had an assistant, a buddy with me who got out of the seat so the two of us could sit together. But what Roy, he described people running to the altars, jumping over pews. What part do you feel, Joe, that repentance will play in this next revival? We know historically what it's played, but it's funny in the backdrop of kind of a cotton candy, kiddie pool, kind of you wink at God and he winks back at you. And, you know, this light kind of, I'll turn over an area of my life, but I'm holding these other areas of my life and kind of this customized gospel. How important is repentance in will be in this next move of God?
You know, Sean, that's a great question. I love miracles. I love healing. I love the prophetic. I love the gifts of the Spirit. But I believe, I'm not minimizing that, because I pray for it. We see it. We need it. I believe the gospel is not the gospel without the attestation of signs, wonders, and miracles. So let me be clear. But, you know, when I was at Brownsville as a young man, and I was in service after service, I worked with Steve Hill for 7 years. At Brownsville, I mean, I saw 500, 600, 700 a night go run to the altar. And one of the things that was there in a deep, deep way was a spirit of, and I want our listeners to hear this word, conviction. And in the revivals of old, one of the rails that the train of revival functions on, that rail is holiness, conviction, and repentance. And when you study, people say, I want an awakening, I want revival, but they want to keep their side issues. They want to keep their petty sins. When real revival manifests, there is a holy awe and conviction of sin. And, you know, when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, which is signs and wonders, the miracles, the Holy Spirit, a great presence, and in deep conviction. John Wesley, his meetings were marked by deep conviction. Charles Finney, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, D.L. Moody, Evan Roberts, Duncan Campbell, Steve Hill, Smith Wigglesworth. We could continue to go on and on. We need vessels that are living upright, raising the bar. I'm not talking about legalism, but the bar of holiness where people are convicted deep down in their soul over their sin. And the further America America has shifted. We just need an old-fashioned Charles Finney revival. We need an old-fashioned Evan Roberts move of God where people quit getting drunk, not because of legislation, but because everybody got saved and the bar owners are out of work because nobody's buying alcohol anymore. So that's my prayer right now is, can I mean, to say what part does it play? It's the rail revival moves on. We don't have revival without that. It is the embryonic seed which gives birth to it. That's what I would say.
What you said, too, because I think this is important. There's a narrative that goes out, I think, to this emerging generation that when we begin to speak of these types of things, it's immediately labeled falsely, I would add, legalism. And I love what you said. Hey, historically, it is the railroad track that revival runs on. That God, you know, when he says to Joshua, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders in your midst. That it's a glorious thing when God begins to bring conviction, because number one, we know he only chastised true sons and daughters. We know that he only prunes vines that they would bear more fruit. But at the end of the day, if God's dealing with you in the air of consecration, it is because it's an indication that the Lord is prepping you for something greater. It is ultimately to be like him. You can have a mega church and not have holiness. We've seen that. You can lead movements. You can see signs and wonders. But without holiness, you will not see God. I mean, what you're saying is key. It's paramount. And it isn't about legalism. And I feel like a generation has been sold a false bit of goods through progressive Christianity and other talking heads to try to make them feel like, oh, you can go smoke your stogies. You could go cuss. You could hit the bar.
Come on,
and drink drinks and put it out on Instagram. And all right, and you're hip now and you're cool. No, you're not. You're a compromise. And there's might even be some question on how seared your conscience is. There are certain things that if I do, I cease to have a relationship with Krista. I would have broke covenant. And at that point in time, I do not. And so we have to keep up our end of it all. And grace is a tutor. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. So if you talk about grace, it's because it's getting to a point where you can deny. So I love our Lord. You're saying holiness is huge, man. And it's going to be big because there will not be a revival without holiness. There will not be a revival without prayer. There will not be a revival without a back to the Bible movement. Oh my goodness. Anything else you want to say on that, man? Because I knew you got so much.
No, I'm with you, Sean. You know, hey, I'll just go there. You crack the door. You know, number one, we sing about God being our friend, and he is, but he's a holy judge that's pure. And the angels don't cry grace, grace. They cry holy. Perfect, sinless angels have one song and one word, and it's holy. And you know, I'm with you. I mean, the Lord delivered me from smoking cigars and drinking. And, you know, to our audience, you know, Philippians 2 shows us, and I believe gives us the theology that, you know, I see for those of you that are listening that post that you drink on social media, I've talked to ministers who were set free from alcohol and you are tempting them to drink. And if you say, well, there's grace and there's love, well, Jesus personified love. And it says he came as a slave. Slaves don't have rights. He laid every right down. So if you're a follower of Christ, you lay every right down. And Paul said, I won't even eat meat if it causes offense. And everybody wants to grab their rights. That's not a disciple. If you want to get down to the brass tacks of following Christ, you're a slave to him and you have no rights. And so real love lays down their life for their brother. And so I just don't understand, you know, and again, Sean, what you just said, the litmus test, and look, I go to a large church. I go to what would be called a mega church. But listen, my paradigm isn't off of the size of the church the guy preaches on TBN. It's Peter and Paul and John the Baptist and Christ. Here's what I found. You study revival. Let's just take the last 300 years, audience. Take John Wesley, take Whitfield, take Edwards, take D.L. Moody, take Smith Wigglesworth, take Steve Hill, take Duncan Campbell, take Charles Finney, and I could keep up. They didn't drink on the side. So there were pure vessels that God used. And I'm sick of individuals wanting the power, wanting the presence, wanting the miracles, but it's like you can keep your holiness. Well, it's a bad dichotomy. And I really pray in a sincere way that God's grace does visit them and a refiner's fire comes and helps them see.
Yes. And you nailed it. You know, I know in Evan Roberts' revival, I know in the First Great Awakening, it was interesting because bars closed and the sale of alcohol declined and the sales of Bibles, if they didn't in fact completely sell out, they rose. And then some of these dudes are talking about, you know, they're anointed and it's like your Bible doesn't even get cracked and you're being shown with alcohol more than you're being shown with a Bible. And I love what you're saying. You're going in the wrong direction. At the end of the day, aren't we about transforming lives? I was raised in an alcoholic family and I've said this to different people. I go, I would not have come to your church. I would not have come to your group if you would have flaunted alcohol. Like, of course, they didn't have social media back when I got saved. But if you had it, I wouldn't have gone to your church because that stuff destroyed my family. My grandmother, it sucked 40 years out of my primary caregiver, and she got saved and got delivered and broke all her alcohol bottles and never drunk again. And I think for so long in the church, you know, let's say I got saved in the 80s, the 80s and the 90s, and I'd say the early 2000s, it was kind of understood. You know, and then all of a sudden, I don't know how it came. I just know that it came that you started getting people, I think, with the advent of social media and kind of the sloppy exegetical things that people would pull to try to justify blatant alcoholism, blatant just sin and flaunting it. And one of the fearful whiskey. Passages to me, yeah, whiskey, right? Good. Let's be straight about it. Hard drink. One of the scariest passages to me, and you touched upon it, Joe, was it says, it's better for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown in the sea than for you to cause a younger one to stumble. And at the end of the day, if my quote unquote freedoms leads to someone else's bondage, then my freedom isn't a freedom. My freedom is a bondage and it's something I got to be delivered from. And it's more endemic than just that. But what it really boils down to is it's at best, it's selfish Christianity. At best, at worst, it's a knockoff, mutated version that is not even in the place of where God is saying, this is the blessed place of covenant with me. And so, man, I'm glad we're hitting that, bro. Hey, let me shift it a little bit here, Joe, and I love this conversation. How can people revive their prayer lives? I talk to so many people, and I'm one of them too. It's like, man, Lord, it's awesome to have the privilege to be able to talk to you and to hear your voice and to be led by you and to engage being this person that cooperates with the purposes of God and becoming a co-laborer. But I know there's a lot of people that are in the trenches and they just feel like, man, my prayer life has become monotonous. It's become predictable, a bit boring. How does a person see revival come to their prayer? How do they revitalize that, Joe?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, one, I would say you need consistency. And what I'm about to say is so, I mean, our audience could probably repeat it before I'm finished, but it is a real reality. Those who fail to plan to fail. Your devotion needs to be in your calendar every day. You know, I try to plan my life around my prayer time. That when I look at my days, I say, where is my prayer going to fit in this day? And do I need to adjust something to make it fit? Now, Sean, do I ever miss a day of prayer? Yes. I'm not talking about, if you don't pray, I'm saying you must be consistent and steadfast on a daily basis. And I would say this, I would say, pray over an open Bible.
That's good. You know,
my prayer life isn't just praying, but it's also picking up the Bible in a still position and reading it, not to knock out my three chapters for the day or whatever it might be, but reading it slowly to let it go through me. You know, Steve Hill would say, don't go through the Bible, let the Bible go through you. Mm. And so to read the Bible slowly and then let God speak to you, that's prayer. Pray in tongues. If you don't know what to pray, you get to a, and you know, when Hannah was praying, there's a lot of adjectives there. She was in anguish. She was depressed. She was crying. She was hurting. This wasn't a revival with the guy playing a piano with our hands lifted and the glory was there. She was in a church where the priest was living in sin. And so not always are we going to feel some euphoric presence. So don't let that discourage you if you don't feel something. But, so I would just encourage the listener to establish a time of prayer that you can consistently flow in. Like in the first chapter of my book, you know, Steve Hill started praying 2 hours a day. By the time revival broke, he's praying 6 or 7 hours a day. So someone could hear, you know, I talk about that a lot when I'm encouraging people, and they could hear 7 hours a day, and they just, so they go try it for 3 days and it's a failure. Look, don't even think 2 hours. If you're not even consistent, just try 15 to 30 minutes a day. And when you get consistent there, then grow from that.
Yes.
You know, it's like lifting weights. You know, there was a day I could bench press 335 pounds. If I tried that today, Sean, the paramedics would be at my house. I mean, I couldn't do it. You have to work yourself up. And so you've got to build your prayer muscle. Start by being consistent. And before you know it, that prayer bicep is grown. And then you do it for 30 minutes a day for a consistent amount of time. You'll find that that's grown. And now you can go 45 to an hour. That's what I would encourage the audience.
I think it's so important, man, what you said. I love that open Bible and letting the word go through you. And then, like you said, incrementally begin to. And I find that for me, if I do some things on the front end that helps me sense his presence, it allows that quiet time to almost, I always feel like when you're in the presence of God, like minutes, moments pass, like that hour will go so quickly when you feel the presence of God. And so on the front end, just taking time, you know, to enter into adoration and to worship. Or sometimes, you know, I'll open up with some word time, but then I'll just begin to worship the Lord. And, you know, I may have some, at that point in time, maybe some vertical worship playing, because there's a lot of worship that's not vertical, you know. And so allow that lift, because when you feel that lift, then it's kind of like John of Revelation says, behold, I look up and the door open. There comes these open doors into God's presence, these portals. And man, I love that. What would you say, Joe, your book, what's the, obviously it's prayer, but what would you say is one of the nuggets that in writing your book was one of your favorite things that you wanted to set forth in your brand new book, Prayer That Ignites Revival, which in a moment, I encourage all our listeners, go get it, order it, go on Kindle. If you're a Kindle person, Amazon, or order it. Joe will give us his website and stuff. But what was the nugget that you enjoy the most in writing your book?
Yeah. You know, when here's one of the many, but here's really, I believe, for leaders and laity alike. In Acts 1:14, Luke depicts the disciples as being devoted to prayer. That word is their chief activity.
Wow.
And in the church today, so many pastors, and I'm speaking graciously. People can't see my face. You know, I'm speaking very graciously. they give the lion's share of their day to administration and to caring for people and the work of the church, which is paramount. But the lion's share of the energy of the apostles were given to prayer, and that the Holy Spirit fell at the end of 10 days devoted as their chief activity in prayer. Then the miraculous broke, then proclamation broke, and then 3,000 were saved. And we see that Luke says it again, the end of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to prayer. Acts 3:1, they're on their way to prayer. And then the man that's lame gets healed in the context of prayer. That's not an accident. Luke is saying something. They go to jail, they get out. Where do they go? A prayer meeting. What do they pray? This is very important. Even Baptist theologians will say that the prayer at the end of Acts 4 was an apostolic foundational pattern that the apostles were believing for.
Mm.
They said, Lord, Let us continue to preach boldly and stretch forth your hands and do signs and wonders. What Peter was saying was like what you did like in Acts 2, Jesus, like what you just did in Acts 3. That paradigm works well. Let that be the apostolic pattern of the New Testament church. And then the next miracle that happens, his shadow heals the sick. Theologians say that it's directly connected to the Acts 4 prayer. Once again, first three mass salvations, first three significant miracle accounts are all connected to Peter's daily prayer life. Acts 6, the church grows to 30,000. They're now administrating to the widows. And Peter says, he gets up and he talks about something really, really good. No one would argue tending to widows is secondary. But for the apostles, in humility it was. They were to appoint others to do it so they could what? Devote themselves to the word of God in prayer. That the cement dried, Sean, right there. That is the cement drying foundation of leaders, where Peter said, it's done, it's over. This pattern is the apostolic cement in which the church will go forward in. And when that happened, Stephen and Philip began to move in signs and wonders. When the apostolic pattern was right, laity moved in power. Stephen gets stoned. What does he do? He prays for Saul. Acts 9, what does Jesus do? He answers Stephen's prayer, connected to his prayer life. Paul gets knocked down. You know, maybe Jesus wants to show up and take him out like he did Herod. He saves him as a direct result of intercession from Stephen. He's blind. He goes to a house. What does Saul do? He prays for 3 days. Then you got Ananias. What's he doing? He's in a daily devotion, praying, gets a word of knowledge, goes to Saul, lays hands on him. He's filled with the Spirit. His blind eyes open. This is not an apostle or even a deacon. This is a layperson that through the place of prayer changes the course of history. Acts 10, where's Peter? He's on the roof praying. What's Cornelius doing? He's in a house praying. The Gentiles. Baptism of the Spirit. So here we go. I mean, I could go on. I've gone through 11 chapters in the book of Acts. Every miracle is connected to prayer except for the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. The judgment miracles were sovereign. The healing miracles, the deliverance miracles, the raising of the dead was connected to somebody's prayer life, not implicitly, explicitly. And so when the miracles are low, the prayer life's low. When the salvations are down, the prayer life's off. So all the spiritual activity in the New Testament church, it's like Luke's got a microphone. He's saying, it's connected to prayer. And so if that's how they started it in the New Testament, we're still a New Testament church. The foundation hasn't changed. When we return to apostolic praying, and that's our chief activity, so many leaders, they get up at 5 a.m, they pray for 30 minutes to an hour to give themselves to the real stuff. Well, the real stuff is what Peter and John did, and we've got to return to that. What would happen if pastors and leaders, I'm not picking on pastors, but apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, if they gave themselves to prayer with the same amount they give themselves to administration, if they just at least just split it in half, I think we would see revival within a year.
Man, Wow. And that's what we need. You know, I'm tired. I'm on that plane ride going back. That precious pastor that was at Brownsville, one of the questions I asked him is that, hey, what do you think was the catalyst of that revival? We know that the thematic Sundays, sometimes a Father's Day, Mother's Day, are probably not, I almost feel like it was a wink from heaven. They're probably not the Sundays that you think you're going to have this explosive 5-year and beyond move of God. And he cited two things. He said the church had corporate prayer gatherings weekly. And he said he knew for a fact, just by being on staff there, Pastor John Kilpatrick had poured hours upon hours upon hours before the Lord in prayer. And we know Stephen Hill was a great man of prayer too. I got a chance to meet him and connect him through Brother Lynn. And he really said at the end of the day, and Finney was kind of espoused this, that it was almost like he would say it's supernatural, but he would almost put it in a term of it's agrarian. In other words, if you sow into prayer, like you say, when the prayer went down, the miracles went down. And so when the prayer goes up, when you're sowing those seeds of investing this liquid kind of petition before the Lord, these prayers before the Lord of God pour out. And I feel like God, in some instances, waits for us to pour out of our spirit before he pours out of his spirit. And man, yeah, we need the book you're talking about. So, Joe, tell us, how can we, A, get in contact with you? Tell us about your book. Tell us about any way that some of our listeners they're going to want to immediately follow you. So give us ways that we can follow you and how we can get this new book and any other product and resource you may have.
Yeah. You know, social media, Joe Oden, that simple. JoeOden.com is my website. You can get my book there. You can anywhere.
O-D-E-N, right?
O-D-E-N. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, yes. Sean. Okay. Prayer That Ignites Revival, the catalyst to every spiritual awakening. It's not just a book. I believe it's what God is saying right now. And follow me. Love to hear from you. If there's anything we can do to serve anybody, I think this. If you're hungry for revival, if you're hungry for an awakening, and you want to get a fresh ignition to get your motor running from start to finish, Dr. Michael Brown wrote the foreword, and in the foreword he said at just about at every turn he was convicted to pray. And, you know, people that have read the book have said they have to stop reading it continually because the burden of prayer falls on them. So this book was designed to release an anointing and an impartation for you not to just gain a theology of prayer, but to catch a baptism of anguish to pray. So we believe it'll do that for you.
I love that. And I love what you said, too, because I think there are a lot of books that are instructional and there's a need for it. There's a lot of books that are inspirational. And there's a need for it. But the books that I would say that have transformed my life are that third eye. They're impartational. And so when a person like Dr. Michael Brown says he wants to get in prayer, I feel like God breathed on your work, Joe, because that is that's the goal. That's the goalpost we're looking for, is that we don't want you just to read the book and like that was easy reading. We want to write books that you have to go get in a prayer closet, weep and break before the Lord, and God births this thing inside of you, man. And this is so glorious. Joe, man, dude, thanks for jumping on Keep It 100. What you shared, I feel revived. I know our listeners feel revived. And it's such a need right now, man. And bro, you give your love to Trish and all the kids. Chris and I, we send our love. We sure love you, bro.
Oh, thank you. We love you, man. It was an honor to be on today.
Oh, awesome, bro.
Oh my gosh. I'm so excited to read his book. I know he sent it to us in the mail. I cannot wait to dive into that. I just feel like it's going to be a igniter of the fire of God within you and just what it is to contend for a move of God. So that was just a powerful conversation. I'm provoked. I'm stirred. And I know the Keep 100 tribe is too. So make sure you get Joe's book because it's going to be incredible.
Prayer That Ignites Revival is just so key. And even as you're kind of leaving this podcast, I just want to sow into you just this thought right now that revival, before revival is ever a revival of a nation, it is a corporate revival in a region. But before it's ever a corporate revival in a region, it's a revival in a person's heart. And so as you listen to this podcast, we just want to challenge you, just ask God to bring a fresh fire to your prayer life and that you would find yourself as combustible material for the flame-throwing God of heaven that says, I make my ministers flames of fire.
Thanks so much for tuning into the Keep It 100 podcast. Make sure to rate, review, and refer us to your friends. And be sure to click that subscribe button so that you're alerted as soon as new episodes drop. Help us get the word out. Share this link on your social media platforms and check us out at SeanandKristaSmith.com. You can also find us on Facebook at Sean and Krista Smith Ministries. We would love to hear from you on how this podcast has impacted you. So be sure to show us some love.
Join us for our next episode. And remember, relief may change your circumstance, but a revelation will change you.
We hope you enjoyed today's episode of the Keep It 100 podcast with Sean and Krista Smith. Keep up with us on Facebook and Instagram and SeanandKristaSmith.com, where you can discover more resources. If this podcast has impacted you, please subscribe and review wherever you listen to your podcast. Keep it 100!